Turn with me, please, to Paul's letter to the Galatians. Paul's letter to the Galatians, and reading again at chapter 2 and verse 11. Galatians 2, verse 11. But when Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, I, Paul, opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. The Bible says very honest with us. It never shies away from speaking about the failures of God's people. And a key character that the Bible focuses on is Peter. And we frequently see this great disciple and this great apostle failing his Lord and his Master. He doesn't just do it once, he does it again and again and again. And tonight we're focusing on Peter's failure to live in the light of the gospel and Paul's challenge to him. And for those of you who may be taking notes, we're focusing on three things. The conflict with Peter in verse 11, the conduct of Peter in verses 12 and 13, and then the call to Peter in verses 14 to 16. First, in the conflict with Peter in verse 11. And here we see that Paul comes into conflict with Peter. We're told in verse 11 that Peter came to Antioch. Now, Antioch was the third largest city in the ancient world. It had a population of about 250,000 people. Only the cities of Rome and Alexandria were larger. And Antioch also contained a thriving Christian church. It was planted by Christians who had been scattered during a time of persecution in Jerusalem when Stephen was martyred for his faith. It had been pastored by both Barnabas and Paul. Just stop there. Can you imagine being a church that was pastored by both Barnabas and Paul? That's quite something. It was also a sending base for Paul's missionary ventures. It was a very generous church and gave to the Judean churches during a time of famine in Jerusalem. And it was made up of Jews and Gentiles, who didn't class themselves as being Jews and Gentiles, but as Christians, followers of Christ. Their identity was found in Jesus. It was Antioch where the Christians were first known as Christians for the first time. And so Peter goes to this thriving, generous, mission-minded, interracial, gospel-driven, Christ-centered, spirit-anointed, God-glorifying church plant. He goes to this Antioch church. And we're told in verse 11, when Peter came to Antioch, Paul opposed him to his face. This is an awkward moment. A tense episode. An argument breaks out between Peter and Paul at a fellowship lunch. Everybody's having a great time. Everybody in the church is celebrating God's love for them and their love for one another. And suddenly everything is interrupted by a heated argument. Two of the most dominant and influential men in Christendom are having a full-blown fight and argument in front of everyone. And we're told in verse 11 that Paul opposed Peter to his face because he stood condemned. This isn't a fit of temper from Paul. Peter is clearly in the wrong. We'll see in verse 14, he's not living in line with the truth of the gospel. And so Paul decides that he must confront Peter. Paul comes into conflict with Peter. And you know, friends, as believers, we have this responsibility to correct and commend each other. We have the responsibility to correct and commend each other. And you know, sometimes we can be very reluctant to do this. Maybe we're very conscious of our own sin and our own shortcoming, and we feel that we've no right to correct others. Or maybe we're afraid of how people may react if we do correct them. Or maybe we're aware of our shortcomings and our failings, and focusing on others with the intent of commending them just makes us feel worse. When we say, look how good so-and-so is, and look how rubbish I am. Or maybe we're afraid that if we commend someone for their work in the cause of Christ, then they'll get big-headed. And there's nothing worse than a proud, big-headed Christian. But Paul's example is an imperative to us to correct our fellow believers if they're not living in line with the truth of the gospel. And Paul's example is an imperative to us to commend our fellow believers if they're living in line with the truth of the gospel. Do you remember Jude? Where Jude says that we are to be building each other up in our most holy faith. We're to be sharpening each other, equipping each other, encouraging each other to live as followers of Jesus in a world that is very ambivalent, very hostile, very disinterested, very against Jesus. We're to be commending those who are shining as lights for Jesus. And we're to be gently correcting those whose lives are showing very little evidence of gospel fruit that come from being in a living relationship with Jesus. Otherwise, we may just sit at home and watch sermons on the internet or sermons on the TV. And that may strike some of you as very appealing rather than sitting on a cold, hard plastic seat in Stornoway Primary. But it robs us of that accountability with one another. It robs us of that mandate and that calling to be partners in the gospel, workers together for joy. For some of the young people here, I was reading an interview with Andy Murray after he won Wimbledon. And Andy Murray praised his coach, saying, "He's always been extremely honest with me. If I work hard, he's happy. If I don't, he's disappointed, and he'll tell me." And you know, if Andy Murray sees the importance of commendation and correction for winning a tennis tournament, how much more do we need commendation and correction in the great race of faith? We need one another. We need to meet together. We need to be together. We need to be challenging one another, encouraging one another, sharpening one another. That's the conflict with Peter. This brings us second to the conduct of Peter in verses 12 and 13. And we see that Paul observes the compromised conduct of Peter and those with him. Paul observes the compromised conduct of Peter and those with him. We're told in verse 12, Peter had been eating with the Gentiles. Now we need to understand the context here. The Jewish law was very strong on ritual purity, ceremonial cleanness. It was a complicated system of rules and regulations for worshippers to follow. It involved being circumcised and not eating certain foods with uncircumcised people who were regarded as being unclean. And if you followed those rules, you'd be ceremonially clean. You'd be acceptable in the presence of God. And Jewish history had shown that there were Jews called Maccabeans who were willing to be martyred rather than compromise on those ceremonial laws. They were willing to have their throats cut rather than compromise on those ceremonial rules. And we're told here that Peter had been eating Gentile food with uncircumcised Gentile believers. Now that's shocking. It was unthinkable for a clean living Jew to eat unclean food with unclean, uncircumcised Gentiles. But Peter has come to this gospel-rooted conviction that God doesn't judge a person on whether they're a Jew or a Gentile, but on whether they're in Christ. That is the defining, decisive, definitive factor for Peter. And if they're united to Christ, Peter will unite himself to them. He'll eat with them. He'll spend time with them. But in verse 12, we're told, when certain men from James, one of the most influential figures in the church, arrived, Peter withdrew. We're told these men were from the circumcision party. That is, they called themselves Christians, but they believed that a person had to be circumcised and keep all the rules, all the regulations, all the traditions of Judaism to be saved and to be in God's family. Now just note here that James himself didn't believe this, but his followers do, those connected to him do. And they come to Antioch, and they see Peter, this respected Jew, eating with uncircumcised, unclean Gentiles, and their jaws just hit the floor. They're scandalized. For them, Peter's actions are wicked. He's betraying the memory of his forefathers and all they ever stood for. But not only that, He's treating the holy, living, and true God lightly as far as they're concerned. He's not behaving as a true, committed Christian. And as a result, we're told in verse 12, Peter gradually withdraws from meeting with the Gentiles. He stops inviting the Gentiles to sit with him. Stops inviting them back to his house. Stops drinking out the same common communion cup. More and more, Peter's seen sitting at the opposite end of the room from them. Eventually, Peter has completely separated himself from those Gentiles that he used to talk with and speak with and spend time with. Peter's done a 180-degree turn. And we're told in verse 12, Peter withdrew for fear of the circumcision party. Why would Peter treat those Gentile believers this way? You see, he's been with Jesus, and what did Jesus do? He ate with tax collectors and sinners. He's been with Jesus, who loved the unlovable, touched the untouchable. Peter's had a vision where God has told him not to call anything that God has made unclean. Peter has been with Cornelius, a Roman centurion, and even entered this man Cornelius's house. Peter has eaten non-kosher food with Cornelius and his Gentile relatives. Peter has seen God's Spirit come upon Cornelius, and Peter's rejoiced, saying, "How can I oppose God if God has given Cornelius the same gift he's given me?" Peter has heard other believers praise God, saying God has granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. Peter's been to the Jerusalem Council, where he's confessed with our own lips, "We believe it's through the grace of our Lord that Jew and Gentile are saved alike." Peter's heard the resolution of the Jerusalem Council, where James of all people got up and said, "We shouldn't make it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to the Lord." And Peter's been happily eating with the Antioch Christians, whom he regards as Christ-centered, Spirit-empowered, God-glorifying brothers and sisters in Christ, partners in the gospel. Peter has seen, he's witnessed grace invade the lives of the Gentile believers in Antioch. Why would he behave this way? Has he forgotten all this? Has he changed his mind? Has he come to a new conclusion? Well, Peter behaves this way, we're told, because he's afraid. He's afraid that he may upset those influential people in the church. And you know, he's afraid that he may lose his position of influence within the church. You see, this is the same Peter whose heart melted when a little servant girl, probably no older than Faith, said to him, "Are you a follower of Jesus?" And in fear, Peter denied with curses that he knew Jesus. Old habits die hard, don't they? And that instability, that fearfulness, that weakness that characterized Peter in the Gospels once again rears its ugly head. He's still a work in progress. Peter implodes, not through a change of conviction, but through fear. And I wonder how many of us could identify with Peter at this moment in time. I know I could. I know I can change the way I behave based on how people might think rather than what I actually believe. I wonder those of you who are in school, when people ask you, "Do you go to church?" Do you say, "Yes, I do, because I love Jesus"? Or do you decide to keep a little bit quiet about being near church? And we're told in verse 13 that Peter's behavior led the other Jews astray. Peter's behavior is serious, as we see in verse 13, but it's compounded by the fact that he led the other believers in the same course of action. You see, the world is made up of leaders and followers. A football team will have leaders and followers. A pop group will have leaders and followers. A business will have leaders and followers. And for all his faults, for all his failures, for all his flaws, Peter is a leader in the New Testament church. People looked up to him. People listened to him. People respected him, but above all, people followed him. And we're told in verse 13, the rest of the Jewish believers followed him in this behavior. Not a few, not a minority, not the majority. Peter writes in verse 13, look, the rest, all the Jewish believers began to disassociate themselves from the Gentile believers. Peter's behavior has caused a split, a rift, a division within the church. And Paul writes, even Barnabas was led astray. Even Barnabas, that man whose name means son of encouragement, Paul's right-hand man. Even Barnabas, who never wrote anyone off, not even John Mark, who abandoned Paul and Barnabas on a mission trip. Even Barnabas, who was so strong in his convictions, he would stand up and get into a heated debate with Paul. Even Barnabas, who was always willing to give people another chance, even Barnabas, we're told, wavered and fell, all because of Peter. And we're told in verse 13, it was all hypocrisy. Did Peter's beliefs change? Did Barnabas' beliefs change? Did the other believers' beliefs change? Not at all. Paul claims they were hypocrites. And the word hypocrite or hypocrisy in Greek means to wear a mask. Their beliefs didn't change. Their behavior did. Their behavior masked the reality. Their lifestyle suggested they believed one thing. The truth was they believed something completely different. So Paul observes the compromised conduct of Peter and those with him. And you know, as we look at Peter this evening, we're reminded we're all prone to falling. You're prone to falling. I'm prone to falling. No Christian ever reaches the point where they're without sin. No Christian reaches the point where they don't need God's grace. We are dependent on God's grace for every step of spiritual growth and progress we make in life. We cannot simply live off yesterday's grace and yesterday's faithfulness. The Christian life is a race to be run and a race to be completed. The Christian life is a fight to be fought and a fight to be won. The Christian life is a faith to be kept to the end. The Christian life is about perseverance. There are many roads, and there are many routes to hell. And you know, some of the most attractive roads and routes to hell are the ones that are closest to the gates of heaven. I'll say that again. The most attractive roads and routes to hell are sometimes the roads and routes that are closest to the gates of heaven. There's no place for drifting or coasting in the Christian life. And we need fresh doses of God's grace for every single day. If Barnabas and if Peter were vulnerable and prone to falling and failing, how much more vulnerable are you and I this evening? And how much more in need of God's grace? And we're reminded here that sin and failure can damage others. Our sin and failures can damage others. Peter sinned. And his sin led and influenced others to do the same. Peter's behavior caused others to stumble in their relationship with Jesus. Friends, we must never overlook the fact that our sin can impact upon others. And if we make it look like it's okay to be discontented, unthankful, proud, selfish, lacking self-control, impatient, irritable, angry, judgmental, envious, jealous as Christians, we can lead other Christians to think and act the same way. We are all witnesses. And our sins can lead others to stumble and fall. Whether you're in school, whether you're in the workplace, whether you're in the church. But on the other hand, we're reminded that our goodness can play a positive role in the lives of others. Sin's infectious, yes, but so is good behaviour, so is faithful, Christ-dependent living. And those who are bold for Christ can inspire others to be bold for Christ. Those who are confident in the gospel can inspire others to be confident in the gospel. Those who are full of love, full of joy, full of peace, full of patience, full of kindness, full of faithfulness, full of gentleness, full of self-control can inspire others to be the same. What an incentive that is to watch our lives and conduct so that we won't lead others to compromise in their lives and conduct and abandon Jesus and his gospel. Friends, let's shine as beacons for God's glory to inspire others to live for the glory of Jesus. Well, this brings us third and finally to the call to Peter, verses 14 to 16. And here Paul calls Peter to live in line with the gospel. Paul calls Peter to live in line with the gospel. Why did Paul lose it with Peter? Was it professional jealousy? Was he bad-tempered like I can be? Paul loses it with Peter because Peter's not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, and the gospel is precious to Paul. And because Peter is publicly not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, Paul rebukes him publicly, verse 14. If Peter's sin had been private, Paul would have rebuked him privately. But because Peter's sin is public, it warrants a public rebuke. Paul wants everyone to be aware that this behavior is not consistent with the gospel. And so Paul will make an example of Peter to protect the gospel. And in verse 14 we see Paul calls Peter a hypocrite. Now Paul already said in verse 13 that he regarded Peter's actions as hypocrisy. But he doesn't simply keep that to himself. He doesn't simply think to himself, oh, Peter's a bit of a hypocrite. He doesn't say to his closest friends, oh, Peter's a bit of a hypocrite. Instead, he goes up to Peter and he says, Peter, you've been a hypocrite. You're acting in a way that you don't even believe. Your belief is not consistent with your behavior. What's going on with you, Peter? And then in verses 15 and 16, he draws Peter's attention to the gospel. And he reminds Peter of who they are. They're both Jews, members of God's covenant people. In comparison to the sins of some of these formerly pagan Gentiles, they're not too bad. And then Paul reminds Peter of God's great work of salvation as found in the gospel. Twice he says in these verses that no one is justified by observing the law. Now, justification is a law court term. When Paul speaks about justification, he's speaking about being declared right, forgiven, in a right standing by God in God's law court. And Paul claims no one obtains the right standing in God's law court by being circumcised and eating certain foods with only certain people. And again he says, no one, neither Jews like Peter and Paul or Gentiles, are justified by works of law. Instead he goes on to say, we're justified by Christ. We're declared by God to be in a right standing with God on the basis of Christ alone. A Jesus who met all the requirements of God's law perfectly through his perfect life and perfect death. The whole focus in verses 15 and 16 is salvation is about Jesus. It is found in Jesus and the glory goes to Jesus. And as Paul rebukes Peter and draws him to remember the gospel, he's doing two things. He's reminding Peter that all, Jew and Gentile, are one in Christ. They're saved by the same God. in the same way, for the same reason. There is no difference. And so why should Peter's behavior indicate a difference? And he's also reminding Peter, you're justified by God. You're declared right by God. You're seeking all this approval from weak and fallible men when you have all the approval you could need or want from the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Why try and impress others when you are forgiven and accepted and loved by the infinite God? That's what Paul's saying to Peter. He said, what's going on with you, Peter? Do you believe the gospel at all? So Paul calls Peter to live in line with the gospel. Now, you know, friends, it's easy for guilt to be a motivation in Christian living. It's easy to say to people, you wouldn't do this, you wouldn't act like this, you wouldn't behave like this if you were really a committed Christian. How many of you have heard that? Probably all of us. But Paul motivates Peter, and he motivates us, not by making us feel guilty and questioning our Christian commitment. Instead, Paul motivates Peter and us by reminding us of the grace showered on us in the gospel. And he's saying, what does living out that gospel look like in your life? What does it look like to live like a saved Christian? What does it look to live as one who's a recipient of God's amazing grace? And so in the light of the gospel, Paul encourages us to have friendships and dinner invitations and conversations and social activities as a church that reflect the unity and community we have in Christ and joy we have in his grace. And in the light of the gospel, Paul encourages us not simply to sit politely beside people in the church, but to socialize with them, become friends with them, share our lives with them in a way that reflects the unity and community we have in Christ and joy we have in God's grace. I'm not going to say this evening, if there's someone you don't know, go and say hello to them. I'm not going to do that, don't worry. But it is an encouragement, isn't it? To socialize, to be together. And in the light of the gospel, Paul encouraged us to seek to move our relationships within the church to beyond formal, to familial, in a way that reflects the unity and community that we have in Christ and joy we have in his grace. Where you don't need to address me as Reverend Ferrier and bow or anything like that, but you can call me Hugh because I'm your friend and I'm your brother in Christ and the ground is level at the foot of the cross. There's no room for pedestals in a church. There's no room for keeping people on a 6 feet above contradiction. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. So friends, Paul is encouraging us in this passage, and God is encouraging us in this passage. The Lord Jesus is encouraging us in this passage to be a congregation where we constantly, consistently, continually give evidence to the people we come into contact with of the transforming, joy-giving grace we've experienced in the gospel. You might not have the best theological arguments. You might not be able to preach the world's greatest sermons. You might not be able to deliver a wonderful Bible study. But we can all be people whose lives are shaped by grace and who show others the grace we have in the gospel. And I'm going to encourage the young people with that tonight, as well as those who are older, that we welcome people into the church family because we have been welcomed into the family of God in Christ. Amen.